Hello. I just got to take a second to take you all in here. I have heard about you guys forever. Like Berkeley Presbyterian Church is legendary. So I was trained at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and we like to think of ourselves as the Berkeley of the South. So it is just really very fun to be here, and I am completely enjoying the fact that Mary Ellen got a larger response than Mark Labberton. I'll go back and talk to both my boss and my key staff person about that next week. I want to thank you for both of them. They are very dear in my life, and especially I know you must be grieving the loss of Mary Ellen, because she is an amazing, amazing human being. She has taken on one of the hardest roles at Fuller, done it with tenacity and grace and love and wisdom, and is just already making a huge, huge impact. None of you are surprised, right? None of you are surprised at all. What a tremendous thing. So for the next couple of times that I get to talk to you, we're going to talk about what it means to be on an adventure as the body of Christ in a changing world. What does it require of us? What does it call out for us to do? What does it enable us? How does it change us? We're going to do so in a time of that is the entire church, the body of Christ, at least across the West and in the United States, is deeply aware that we are in a time of rapid change. And we're going to try to make some sense of that both locally and globally together. I don't know if you brought Bibles. I don't know if you guys bring Bibles to camp. My church, there's also like King James versions in front of you, which some of you are just going to spend time looking at going, wow, that's odd. But if nothing else, let me read you a passage that I know will be familiar to some of you, and let me just read it to you, and we're going to use this as an anchor, and then I'll say a prayer and we'll dive in. It's from Romans chapter 12, one of my very favorite chapters, just a few verses right in the middle. Listen to these words from Paul, from verse 9 to verse 16. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Let me pray for us. Oh God, open your word to our hearts. Open our hearts to your word. Help us to dare to believe that your word, by the power of your spirit, can change things. Help us to hold open the possibility that you might want to do something new within us. Most of us sit here today and have had the experience of your word so speaking to us that it changed us. We might remember the moment when we heard your word and believed and became followers of Jesus, or a word that spoke hope into a time of deep despair, a word that was light in a time of deep darkness, a word that was a song when we wondered if the world had gone deaf. Help us to dare to believe that your word could speak to us today and that everything could be changed. It's in the name of Jesus, your name, O Lord, we pray. You, O living word. Amen. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. One of my favorite writers is a guy named David White. He's a poet. But he's a poet who spent the first part of his career in corporate America. As a matter of fact, for a number of years, he'd referred to himself as a corporate American poet. And he came to a place in his life when he was in a crisis, and he was completely burned out on his work. And he found himself in a cabin in the mountains, probably not too much different than this. And he was in a conversation with Brother David Steindl-Rast. And he looked at Brother David, and Brother David noticed that he looked exhausted. And he said, Brother David, what can you tell me about exhaustion?
What can you tell me about burnout? And Brother David looked at him and said, you know, the antidote to exhaustion is not necessarily rest, but wholeheartedness. The antidote to exhaustion is not necessarily rest, but wholeheartedness. This weekend, I want us to focus on what makes for a wholehearted community, a wholehearted faith, a faith that is full of zeal, ardent in spirit, eager to and expressed in service of the Lord. The kind of thing that Paul talks about here in Romans with this incredible staccato that he can almost not seem to get the words out fast enough. The kind of faith that includes both contributing to the needs of the saints and extending hospitality to the strangers. That talks about the way in which we love each other and outdo one another in showing honor, rejoicing in hope, being patient in suffering, persevering in prayer, the kind of wholehearted, all-in kind of faith that most of us really want, right? I mean, do we want anything less? This weekend, I want to talk about faith that is so full of zeal and ardent in spirit, it'll help some of us who maybe have not ever admitted it to anybody else overcome what we can only call spiritual burnout. We're exhausted. But before we talk about this, before we look at what it means to have a wholehearted, zealous faith, an ardent faith, we have to start with talking about disappointment. Because really deep within all of us, the reason why we get burned out is because we get disappointed. I actually know a lot about disappointment. I mostly teach classes on leadership. And my favorite definition of leadership comes from a guy named Ron Heifetz, who defines leadership as, leadership is disappointing your own people at a rate they can stand. Leadership is about taking people to the places where they know they need to go and they don't want to go. Leadership is ultimately about becoming a community of people who are willing to take on the thing that we know we are called to take on. Management is getting people efficiently and organized to the place where they know they want to go. It's making sure that the trains run on time, that everybody gets there, that we get everybody safely into that place. That's what management is. Management is great. It's really important. I always tell my staff, you know, it's really important to know that if you're working with children, 90% is not an A. Right? You got to bring back all 100% of the kids. Parents don't want to be the part of the 10%. Management is usually important, but leadership, it's when you go and take people to where they may not want to go. And so it's about disappointment. Back to Brother David and David White. Brother David looked at him and said, "You're so tired through and through because you're only half here. Half here will kill you after a while. You need something to which you can give your full powers." Many of us have been in times and experiences of our lives when we were only half here, right? Half-hearted, half-heartedly doing our devotions, half-heartedly praying, half-heartedly reaching out to our neighbors, half-heartedly caring for the people around us. We found ourselves in that place and wondered why the very next thing that happened is that we could feel the cynicism creep into our hearts. We could feel the coldness take over. It could feel as if the fire of the Spirit was becoming an ember that was closed off, like a coal off by itself, that was slowly turning from red hot to gray to black to nothing but a lump. This weekend, I want you to consider how half-hearted Christianity will kill you. And that the antidote for it of wholehearted Christianity is the deepest desire of your heart. It's that you heard at one time in your life when you felt the Spirit move in your life, you felt a tap on the shoulder, and it's almost as if Jesus spoke to you by looking you in the eye and saying, "You follow me." Do you remember? Do you remember what it was like? Remember the first time you tried to explain to someone that you are a follower of Jesus? You thought they were going to look at you as if you just said you turned into a chicken. You thought they were going to roll their eyes and they thought that something would be wrong. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like to try to explain to someone what it felt like? to be something that was so new, to believe something that was seemed so different. Do you remember? And let's face it, for many of us, maybe not all of us, for many of us, we find ourselves oftentimes in this whole other space. Let me tell you how I became somewhat of an expert on half-hearted and burned-out churches. It had happened in a time when I had just finished writing my dissertation. I'd written a dissertation at Fuller Seminary on transforming churches. I'm a person who's always been about spiritual formation and transformation. And I'd written a church, written a dissertation that was really about the way Christian communities can be transformed by spiritual practices. And it became a book, and the book became to get out there, and a few people bought it, and I was invited to go to a gathering in Portland, Maine that was led by a bunch of Methodists. 200 Maine Methodists, Christian educators. They invited me to come and speak on my book, Practices of Spiritual Formation in Christian Community. So I came and I gave three talks. They were on the Kingdom of God, Spiritual Formation, Christian Community. Those were the three talks. And I gave, and I was the keynote, and I gave the three talks. But right before I got there, they said, could you do one more thing for us? When we're done at the end of the afternoon, would you be willing to do just a question-answer time? Just a time for people to ask questions and you can answer. And I said, sure. About 60 of the 200 people came to my seminar. And my wife, who's a therapist, knows that in a group of 60, the introverts hide and the extroverts shine, and everybody likes it that way, right? And so the extroverts couldn't take over, I did a little trick that they taught me, and I basically said, look, everybody who comes with a question, raise your hand, and we're going to gather them up, and whatever seems to be the most pressing question is where we'll start, and we'll work our way through as many as we can get to. And I started, and I went and said, we'll just go around the room, and everybody raised their hand, and we just gathered up all the questions. And the first person said to me, well, you know what I want to hear is hear how your church's work in Africa is changing your discipleship. And I said, Africa, discipleship, check. The next 59 people all gave a similar version, a different version of the exact same question, a question I was not prepared for. What they all basically asked me was this. They said, here's the question we want to ask. How do we keep our church from dying? Now look, I'd come to talk about the Kingdom of God, spiritual formation, and Christian community. That was the topic. That's what they had publicized. That's why I was there. That was the topic that I was the expert for. I had a newly minted PhD. I had a book that had been published. That's what we were talking about, right? But what was actually on their heart wasn't my topic of my book. What was on their heart was this. Our churches are dying. We're losing the next generation. We got more people interested in soccer and Starbucks than we do in coming to the sanctuary. And we don't know what to do. What do we do? This was Portland, Maine. This is about 14 years ago. And this was exactly when they were in the middle of what has now become a nationwide trend. You know this, right? Across the country, churches are in decline. Even mega churches are in decline. Across the country and across the West, Christianity is in decline. It is a completely different day. You know what it's like, right? You can remember when all you had to do was open the doors and 200 kids would show up, right? You remember when parents would flock to be part of Sunday school. You remember. Yet we find ourselves in this day today where it's changing dramatically. This was the Northeast. This was the front edge of the way in which the world and our culture was beginning to change, what we now know as the end of a Christendom era. One of my friends, so let me take you from Portland, Maine to Alabama, to the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. One of my friends is about to retire after 40 years in Alabama. And after 40 years in Alabama, as he was getting ready to retire, I said to him, you know, tell me, Terry, what's the difference today than 40 years ago when you started your ministry in Alabama? And he said this. He goes, you know what the difference was? 40 years ago in Alabama, we never worried about church membership or church attendance or church growth or evangelism or any of that stuff. Because 40 years ago in Alabama, if a man, missed church on Sunday, his boss asked him about it at work on Monday. You see, if going to church is going to be part of your family economics, if it's going to contribute to your family well-being, guess what happens to church attendance, right? This is part of this was the world that is slipping away, even throughout the South, and especially in places like Berkeley and in California. This is the world that has now gone from us. I have in my office, sitting there at Fuller Seminary, a newspaper from December 1963. The reason why it was saved is because on the front page, it has a picture. It has an article on John F. Kennedy's assassination and the Warren Commission. The reason it was given to me is because it has on the back page of the front section an article about the 9,000-member Hollywood Presbyterian Church, which today has about 900 members. It was given to me because Hollywood Presbyterian Church in 1963 was on the cover of Life magazine, not Christianity Today. The reason why I kept it is in the corner of the newspaper, there's a little box where every single day the LA Times would give you your daily Bible readings. Can you imagine or can you remember a day when the LA Times or the San Francisco Chronicle would help you read your Bible? That day that has just slipped beyond us, is that what's called Christendom. It's the day not that everybody was a Christian, but that we had a home court advantage. It's the day in which the culture supported Christianity, where Christianity was in the center, where they used to literally lay out the architecture of towns, where there'd be a square in the center of town, and in the center of town, there would be in the middle of Main Street, there would be a courthouse and a library and the first church of whoever got there first, right? There'd be the first Presbyterians or the first Methodists or the first Baptists, and everybody else who got there after them, their first church would, first Presbyterian or first Baptist or first Lutheran, would be on Second Street. This is the world that some of us were born into. This is the world that many of us, if you're my age or older, 51, 52 now, if you're my age or older, you were trained for. This is the world that most of our seminaries prepared people for. This is the world where most of us programmed for, and this is the world that is gone. And for some of us, it's so discouraging that we find ourselves feeling as if we are burned out. This weekend, I want to invite you on to an adventure together. I want you to consider what it means to be a community of people who literally go into this uncharted territory, into this world that is so different, who see yourselves on the front end of a mission and understand how important it is to engage that mission for the sake of Christ. It is an adventure, and it is an adventure together. And the word adventure is really apt. This is what it means to be people of the gospel, who believe that you are to be the answer to the prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth." When I was a pastor at San Clemente Presbyterian Church, we were a beautiful beachside community. I had an office that overlooked the Pacific Ocean, and it was an amazing community filled with surfers and people who just had a very laid-back lifestyle. It was a wonderful place to raise my kids. We prayed for a community where we could raise our children and where we could pastor a congregation, and we were there for 17 years. When my daughter Allie was born, she was 3 months old when we moved there. We held her up on the day they voted me in as pastor. I was 33 years old, and we held her up and said to him, "You're all invited to her high school graduation." And we were there until she graduated from high school. It was an incredible place. But I used to look at them all the time and say, you know, the whole point of this church, the purpose of this church, the reason why we exist is to be the kinds of people who, so that others were walking around the town and said, you know, it's beautiful out here. Look at the sunset. Look at this. I wonder who created that. We'd have all kinds of people where you sidle up next to people and say, "Can I tell you about him? And if you really want to know what he's like, let me tell you this. Come and see." You want to know what heaven's like? Come here. Come hang out on our patio. Come to one of our gatherings. Show up in one of our meetings. Come and see. Come and see the way we love each other. Come and see our bouncing dads. Come and see our grandparents that have held our babies. Come and meet Sharon and Leo Rice, who've worked in the nursery for so long that they have probably sung "Jesus Loves Me" to an entire generation of children. Come and see. You see, this is what we're supposed to be. We are supposed to be the display to the world of God's very presence. It is an adventure. Your kingdom comes, your will be done on earth. But it's the second word that's actually more important. It's an adventure together. And it's that second word that we must learn to figure out how to recover in the church today. You see, because when we find ourselves at a place where we really want to change, when we find ourselves saying, oh Lord, move me, by the power of the Spirit, move me, change me, here's what we need to know. Change is really, really, really hard. Alan Dutchman wrote a book called Change or Die. That was the title. Good title, huh? He basically studied what happens when people get told the message, you must change or die. Literally, a doctor or someone looks at them and says, if you have one more drink, one more cigarette, take one more drug, you eat one more Twinkie, you have one more, you will die. And what he discovered is when people are given that message, you know what happens to them? 90% of them die. Ronald Heifetz said that it is easier to fix the heart than it is to change the heart. So for some of us, our only plan for getting healthier is figuring out how many heart bypasses we can have before we have to change something. It is profoundly difficult. And here's what Alan Dutchman figured out. He studied the 10% who changed. He studied the people who actually got wholeheartedly back involved in life. He studied those who found a way through. And this is what he found out about them. There are three things that do not bring change. Here they are. I'm going to save you 20 bucks. You don't have to buy the book. Number one, fear. Fear doesn't change anybody. We think fear does, right? So if you're my age or about, do you remember when they tried to scare us into brushing and flossing our teeth? Remember the film strips where they would show people with their teeth rotted out? And you're like, bing, oh, God, right? And what they found is when they showed children these videos of teeth rotting out, what they would do is go home and brush the heck out of their teeth for like 2 days. And then their behavior would revert to being worse. You know this, right? Remember 9/11, some of you? Remember what happened at 9/11? I was in San Clemente, California, 1 mile from Camp Pendleton Marines Base, 2 miles from the San Onofre Nuclear Generating Station that was on the list of next probable targets. When those planes flew into the Twin Towers, immediately our whole town went into red alert. And just like yours, you probably found that the next days, the churches were packed. We had standing room only that night we had no Twitter, we had no Facebook, we barely could put out an email blast, and the place was packed. The next Sunday, packed. We had record attendance all the way through Christmas. But you can go back and look at the statistics that George Barna provides, and 1 year later, church attendance in the United States was lower than it was on September 10th, 2011. Fear makes people resist. It doesn't change people. The other thing that doesn't change people is facts. You can tell people all the facts you need, right? How many of you need to know that if you'd like to lose weight, you need to eat less and exercise more? Anybody not know that? Anybody need to know the facts on that? Is that new to anybody, right? Right? What we've discovered is facts don't change anything. In the Presbyterian Church USA, every single year we put out the facts. The facts of the PCUSA is that if we continue on the decline that we are on, we're going to turn the lights out in about 18 more years. It's on decline. There it is. And the facts don't change anything. You wish they would, but they don't. And the last thing that doesn't change anything is force. This is what I call the bad news for the associate pastors. The people who say, as soon as I'm in charge, then things will change, right? Right, you're the second VP at your office, and you're thinking, as soon as they make me senior VP, right? As soon as I'm the CEO, as soon as I'm in charge, then things will change. Fear, facts, force don't change anything. Oh man, this guy's filled with good news. So what does change things? Three things that work. Relate, repeat, refrain. New communities, new relationships, new practices, new ways of being, new ways of thinking. In the church, we call that discipleship. New communities with new practices who believe the good news to rethink and reimagine their lives. You know what repent means? Reconsider your strategy for living. rethink the reality of how you're living based on the good news that God's love is present and available to you right now. Tonight, I want to spend just a couple more minutes talking about the relate part. What does it mean to be a new community, a community that genuinely believes that Jesus Christ is Lord? A community that genuinely believes that the presence of the Holy Spirit is with us. A community that genuinely believes that the power, the Word of God is strong and that the grace of God changes things. What does it mean to be the new community? And then tomorrow and the next days, I'll talk about the new practices and the new mental models. Listen to Paul again with this frame before you. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Leadership guru Meg Wheatley says you cannot predict the future, but you can prepare for the future. This is what she says to companies in industries that are in decline. This is what she says to organizations who are the volunteers and the resources have dried up. This is what she says to communities who have given up hope, who want to try to transform their communities in the midst when people are moving out. This is what she says. You cannot predict the future, but you can prepare for the future. And the way you prepare for the future is to the degree that you love and trust one another. You prepare for the future by building on your relationships, by relating to each other, because what will take you into the future is the depth of your relationships. Now, here's the part that I didn't know. What Meg Wheatley then said is, and the way you build those relationships is in the work you do together. You see, what we tend to think is this. We tend to think, once we all know each other and love each other and care for each other, well, then we should get to work, right? Once we've got strong community and good love and good care for each other, well, then we'll get to work. Then we'll do that. What Meg Wheatley says is basically this. We learn to love each other together when we love our neighbors. When we contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers, when we bless those who persecute us and we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, when we become a community of people who collaborate and who work together, when we work together, we learn to trust each other. If you don't believe me, ask a bunch of missionaries. Ask people who are thrown together in some place because of nothing more than the call of God, and ask them the degree to which they love to learn to love each other. And if you don't believe me, ask the neuroscientists that have studied empathy. Some of you may have heard this before, but there's an exercise that they do, a test, where they take people and they put them in a room and they put their hands into ice water and they leave them there for like 30 seconds. Until it really starts to scream. And then you take the hands out, and then they ask the people, how, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much pain are you in? And here's what you learn. If you do it by yourself, you will experience a certain amount of pain, and you'll report that pain. And if you do it with a stranger in front of you, and you put your hands in, and the stranger puts their hands into the ice bucket, and you pull it out with that stranger, you will both record. It'll be the same level of pain as if you are alone. But if you take your hands and you push them into ice water, and across from you is a friend who is also putting their hands into the ice water at the same time, and you look at each other, and you pull your hands out, and you then ask, how much pain are you in? You know what happens? The pain goes up. You report more pain. There's more pain when you're in pain and a friend is in pain. What psychologists tell us is that the pain of our friends becomes our own pain, and the pain is that much deeper. And so Paul tells us that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. and that it's the most natural thing for us to do. But you know, it's not natural. It's not natural to empathize with strangers. You see, what happens is you experience the same amount of pain whether you're alone as you are with a stranger. Because with a stranger, you're under so much stress that you don't feel empathy. You see, what happens to us internally is that when we're with people, when we're in the middle of stress, our empathy goes down. And we start to care less. And we become half-hearted. So the psychologists got together and said, so how can you do it? What could you do that would take two people who are strangers so that when they put their hands into the ice bucket and they took them back out, they would respond to each other like they were friends? How do you overcome the stress and the anxiety of strangers that make us feel so stressed we don't feel empathy? And you know what their answer was? Rock Band. You ever played Rock Band? Right? One person plays the guitar, another person plays the drums, and they're just playing like crazy, and you look silly, and if you've got your cell phone out, you take pictures of dad, and you post them on YouTube, and it's really bad because he looks really stupid and thinks he looks really cool. If you put a group of strangers together and you make them play Rock Band, after 15 minutes, they will relate to each other with the same amount of empathy as friends. This is getting really spiritual, huh? You know why it is? Because when you work and play together, you become friends. When you work and play together, when you collaborate together, you grow in love with each other. You get empathy for each other. And the world becomes, you become more connected to each other. And you rejoice with those who rejoice, and you weep with those who weep. It's not first love, then mission. For Jesus, it's always love and mission. It's love each other and love your neighbors. It's care deeply for each other and love your enemy. It's cling to one another and open the arms to the stranger, always. It's the mission of the kingdom and the love of Jesus, always. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. How do we become a wholehearted community? By overcoming our disappointment and acting in love with each other until we feel so deeply that whatever decisions we make and whatever we have to do, we will rejoice and we will weep together. About 10 years ago, and I know this is going to take an act of faith for some of you to believe, I did Ironman Canada. 10 years ago and 25 less pounds. Ironman, 2.4 mile swim, 126 mile bike ride, marathon, one day. I was very slow. It was the whole day. But the night before, I had an opportunity to hear a sermon given at the dinner. The sermon was done by Sister Madonna Buter, who is the world record holder in her age group of 75, 80, and 85 years old, and is a nun. They call her Iron Nun. Sister Madonna stood before an entire group of amped, nervous, hyper-fit, most of them, triathletes, and preached this sermon. Tomorrow, in the middle of the race, you will come to a place of despair. Tomorrow, somewhere out there, most of you are going to be ready to quit and you're going to be ready to give up. Sometime in the middle of the darkness, what I want you to hear is this. You were loved into existence. You were loved into existence. The God of the universe loved you, dreamt of you, thought of you, and created you. Remember, you were loved into existence. A whole bunch of uber fit athletes were holding back tears. But the best part of the sermon was the next day, because way back there in the back of the pack, I found Sister Madonna, running away, slowly shuffling, 80 years old, motoring her way, trying to qualify for the World Championships at Kona again. And a woman yelled out, "Sister, sister, pray for me." And the sister looked back, and the woman was holding her hamstring in a cramp and was crying. And Sister Madonna stopped her pace, went over and said, "Come here, dear, let's you and I walk together." Sister didn't qualify for Kona that year, but they both finished hand in hand. They walked together because Sister Madonna knew that this young woman was loved into existence, and she demonstrated it. What changes us? Relationships change us. Relationships forged in taking a hand and walking together into the world. Knowing each other so deeply. Relationships forged by working and playing together. Collaborating. Participating in the mission of God. That's what changes us. So let me ask you as we begin this first night together to consider a couple of questions. And really consider them. You can write them down. You can think about them. I'm going to give you about some seconds at least. Won't push my luck. Here's question number one. How hearted are you? How hearted? Half-hearted? Whole-hearted? Broken-hearted? Cold-hearted? How hearted are you toward the Spirit? How hearted are you toward the Lord? How hearted are you toward your brothers and sisters? How hearted are you? Second question, if you were to cry out, "Jesus, pray for me," and he came back and grabbed your hand, what would you say to him? Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Lord Jesus, I give you thanks for a community filled with laughter and love and warmth, with people with a long history and newcomers who are welcomed open-handedly. I thank you for a church with a legacy of witness and testimony and love. I thank you for the work that you are doing in one of the most important strategic cities and universities in the world. I thank you for the opportunity that is literally right outside their door. And I thank you for what you have done through them. And I thank you mostly for what you want to do through them and in them. And I pray that you would give us a new heart, that you'd put a new spirit within us, and that you would continue to help us know that you are with us, walking with us, holding our hands, leading us forward. Lord, I who am unwilling, make me willing. I who am slow-footed, help me run. Amen. See you tomorrow.